Oh, hallelujah. I am forcing myself to minister to you. I have been so ministered to. I just feel so much of the love for Jesus. I tell you, something's building in me. There is something new I feel like launching right into my morning sermon. And maybe someday I won't be quite so conventional and I'll do it. I'm willing to throw away all convention, but I'm not quite sure I should do that this morning. But that's what my heart is. Something's happening inside of me that I want to explain as what should be happening in all of us. And I'm building towards something that I feel is really significant and really deep. I feel like in my heart, in my mind, there is something that is the very groundwork of all that lays ahead. And I'll be trying to explain that to you this morning a little bit later. I just feel so much love for Jesus and such a desire just to lose my life for Him. And I feel such a love for His saints. I feel so much unity and union with these that are praying for me and loving me and helping me in this way. I just feel so one, such a tremendous union. I feel such love. I feel so marvelous in God in a way that's really kind of hard to understand. I don't mean just in a glory praise, but there is a building depth of union and commitment and understanding in an area of the central theme of the life of Christ that He wants for us that I'll be endeavoring to bring a little later this morning. Right now, I want to get into a message. In Sunday school hour, I've been teaching on the millennium, and this is the same subject. I don't want you this morning to think that this subject is going to be dry or too difficult for you. I'm going to leave out all the complexities of the theological wranglings and try to make it extremely simple to you. So please open your minds and give me your heart and mind every minute. Don't let your mind stray a moment, if you will. I've entitled this A New Theory on the Last Half of the 70th Week. And the reason that I'm calling it a theory is because that's what it is. And one might say, well, do we want theories? Well, we never want theories, so we have facts. But there are some things in Scripture that we only know by revelation, and there are some things that we have had not revealed to us in such a positive way that you can turn to a particular Scripture or set of Scriptures and say, thus saith the Lord, this is it, and we can prove it, and no one can gainsay it. There are certain things in Scripture that you can do that positively. There are other things that you cannot do that and probably will never be able to. You know, I suppose if it was said to Peter, you prove, you say, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, you prove that. And Joel never mentioned tongues. How can you prove? This didn't have visions or anything else. How can you prove this is that? It doesn't seem to line up. I suppose he'd be unable to prove it. There are some things that you can know by revelation and some things that the Spirit will teach you. And those in tune with the Spirit will be able to see it and move with it, but you will not be able to dogmatically lay it out and give a Scripture for it, but it will witness with the Spirit. There are many things in the Scriptures, even Peter said, as an apostle of Christ, filled with the Holy Ghost and getting revelation, said, Paul preached things that are hard to understand. As the Spirit brings things, there are things that are difficult to see unless you're moving in a particular realm of the Spirit. And if it were not so, it would not say these things are spiritually discerned, and Paul wouldn't talk about abundance of revelation. You'd just be able to say, well, it's all right, feel clear and plain. Now, we do need to try to understand what the Scripture lays out, and we may see things imperfectly, have to modify them, change them, or whatever from time to time, but the longer I live, the more perfectly the picture is coming together and building, and that's all you can do, and we'll continue that until Jesus comes, I would assume. Now, just to give you a brief history, Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, away into the promised land. and begat Isaac, who begat Jacob, who wrestled with an angel and changed his name to Israel, who had 12 sons, the 11th being Joseph, who was sold into Egypt. A famine coming upon the world brought the rest of the children there until the children became tribes, and a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph after Joseph's death, and Israel found themselves in bondage in Egypt. God sent a deliverer by the name of Moses who brought them out of the land of Egypt for the promised land. But because of their unbelief, they wandered in that wilderness 40 years and died, and a new generation was raised up. Moses took them up to the borders of the land and had to go up in Mount Nebo and die and turn them over, this new generation, to Joshua, who took them over. They occupied the land after 7 years of warfare and gave the land possession. That is, gave Israel possession of the land. But they did not drive out all the pockets. Once they had the land secured and their cities and so forth, and the enemy wasn't really strong enough to make any raids on them, and they left them there in pockets because they had had enough warfare, and they just hated to go in and decimate them. Families that weren't fighting anymore. It's easy to fight when they're fighting you, but when they're not fighting you, you can leave them alone. And they left them alone contrary to the will of God. They became pricks in their eyes and their sides all their lives, as God has said. And as generations went on, they built up and became marauding raids and problems and even overtook Israel. And then they cried unto the Lord, and God sent them a judge. And they grew careless, and God allowed the enemy to overtake them, and they cried unto the Lord, and he sent them another judge. And generation after generation this happened. It seemed that in every generation there was a carelessness, and then there was a repentance and a crying out to God, and then there was a deliverance, and then they were able to overcome the enemy. And as they went into the next generation, they went into carelessness, and the same thing happened generation after generation after generation. And finally, the last judge's name was Samuel, who was the greatest of all the judges. And he started the school of the prophets. And because his sons were sons of Belial, his sons were not following the ministry of their father. They were careless and indifferent about the matter, and so people of Israel did not want their his sons to reign as judge. And so they said, make us a king. We want a king like other nations. We want to lead us out in a war like other nations and so forth. And they insisted. So God chose them Saul, a man who was humble. God put his spirit upon him and he prophesied. But Saul became careless. Saul became proud. He became too big in his ministry. And he began to usurp the authority of the priesthood that wasn't his in the times of trouble and distress. He began to be popular with the people, and because of the people, he wouldn't do exactly what God said to do. He began to make excuses for things, and his kingdom was on the way out. God replaced him by David. David was a man of valor that God's spirit was upon. God anointed him, but after he anointed him for ministry, he found that the ministry wasn't his. He found himself being chased like a partridge upon the hills. He found himself trying to be slain by King Saul. He found himself in difficult places. He was sorely distressed. He went through much agony and distress of soul, even to the place where he feigned himself mad and let the spittle run down on his beard and clamored about the gate in the Philistine city of Gath, so they wouldn't kill him and they wouldn't be worried about him trying to take over. Finally, however, the prophecies of God came to pass for him, and Judah made him king, and then later Israel made him king. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was a man who still had passions of man, and the devil besieged him with great powers and temptations, and he fell to a temptation because of a woman, and it was a great sorrow in his life and a hurt, but God loved him, and God took care of him, and he was a man of God. And at the end of his life, he was replaced with his son Solomon. David drove out all the enemies that, under the judges, they were not driven out. And he collected all the materials for the temple, and under his son Solomon, the temple was built, and Solomon was a man who was given great riches, and he was given great wisdom, and he went out to the... He tried to build everything, bring everything into the whole world in Jerusalem. He sought every manner of wisdom, every manner of knowledge, every manner, everything that there was in the world, and he was on a materialistic kick to the nth degree and brought everything into his kingdom, and he made gold like the stones on the streets. He brought gold from all over the world, extended the empire, clear into Egypt, and clear into the Babylonian River and Euphrates. And they had control over all, and it was a kingdom of peace. He had great wisdom. He built, but he began to fall into temptation. He fell into temptation of multiplying horses from Egypt that God said don't do. He began taking wives from foreign lands, and these foreign wives turned his heart in a period of time to begin to serve other gods, as strange as that may seem to us. It was not the multiplication of wives that God concerned about. David had a number of wives, but it was the fact that they had false gods, and they brought false gods, and he turned his heart. I think there is good reason to believe that Solomon repented, and I think at the end of his life, he was able to write the book of Proverbs near the end of his life, and I think he was able to write the Ecclesiastes at the end and show that the whole wrap-up of the thing was to serve God. But because he had done this thing, God said he would take the kingdom away from him, yet and not in his day, but in his son's day. And under Rehoboam, his son fell into the temptation of trying to build more taxes, make a heavier yoke on the people. They were already taxed heavily under Solomon, but now being taxed more heavily. He would not listen to the older elders, but he listened to the younger ones, the more progressive and bold ones that wanted to tax the people heavier than ever. And there was a revolt, a rebellion under Jeroboam. Tax or no tax, they were not to rebel. But they rebelled. 10 nations went to the north. There was division in the land. And Levi went to the north, was not accepted, so he went down into the south. So Benjamin and Judah and Levi were in the south. And the ten nations in the north from that moment on, making Samaria their capital, never served God. God's blessing was not upon them. There wasn't a righteous king among them. And they went on for a long time until God had prophet after prophet talked to them. And finally, God turned his back upon them. He wrote them a bill of divorce. He put them away. He allowed the Assyrians to come down and take them captive, take them into the land of Assyria as slaves. And the Assyrians came in and intermingled with them, making the Samaritan people, Samaritan race. And after a period of time, about 723 B.C., God allowed the Assyrian Empire to fold up, others to Babylon to take over, and Assyria was loosed, and they began to scatter across the face of the earth. Still with the Assyrian gods and all their demonism and occultism and so forth with them and in their darkness. And God, in Judah, some of the kings walked with God, and there were great revivals under Hezekiah and under Josiah in particular, who wanted to keep the Passover and do all things right, but many of them were not of God, and the priesthood and the eldership fell into sin until the nation was living in sin and carelessness, and finally God said to them, I have had it with you, I have preached to you and preached to you, and now because of this I am sending you into captivity. And he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come down from Nebuchadnezzar to come down from Babylon and to take some of them, 10,000 captive, and he put a heavy tribute upon them. And God said, this is my punishment and you take it. And they said, don't you dare look to Egypt for a help. You lean on the staff of Egypt, it'll pierce your hand. But they were looking with materialistic eyes because they were not spiritual as they should be. And they looked to Egypt and tried to throw off the yoke of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, came down, burnt the city, burnt the temple, and took away everybody that had any talent or ability or strength at all, and left only the weak and the infirm and the aged there in the land. And Jeremiah stayed with those and continued to plead with them. And Ezekiel went with the captives into Babylonia. Most of them in captive never saw the city of Babylon. They were in Babylonia. And they were strewn all up down the rivers of Babylon, and they were working. They were not in harsh bondage as in Egypt. They were allowed to build and to have their own settlements and so forth, like in Goshen. And they were not treated evilly, but they were slaves there. They had to work for the Babylonia. And when they were there, God told them they were going to be there for 70 years. And they did not believe this. They said for a long time. God said, you're going to be here for a long time. Ezekiel says, build houses and big farms, because they were just living in tents. He said, this won't be long. God's with us. And these guys, he said, no, you're going to be here for a long time. You start building houses. And they didn't believe this. And they wouldn't listen. But as the years slipped by, they saw they had to begin to build houses. And Ezekiel was preaching to them. And they did not want to hear what he had to say. And he was saying that the temple of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. They did not believe that. That was the whole hope. That was the apple of God's eye. God would never let them go down. He wouldn't believe that. And the prophets prophesied good things into them. They prophesied Jerusalem would stay and everything would be all right. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, no, that is not God's will. You're going down to the bottom. And they began to accuse Jeremiah. The prophets, others accused Jeremiah. They wrote concerning the lie of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was persecuted because he told the truth and he prophesied what came from God. And God said they would not hear Ezekiel. They would not hear him at all. They did not want to hear what he had to say because it wasn't blessing. It was judgment. And they didn't want judgment. And they weren't going to believe that judgment was going to get any worse. And so God had Ezekiel go into pantomime. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God said, don't talk to him anymore. Don't answer him. And so one of the many things that Ezekiel did is he went out. They knew he was a man of God. They knew he was a prophet of God. They just were not honest in their hearts and did not want to hear what he had to say. So they weren't going to believe it regardless. They wanted to hear smooth things. And so he built this great big clay tablet. And he would out there by his house every day and he'd walk by and see him building this clay tablet. He asked him what he was doing. He would not answer anybody. He went in total silence. And he began to carve the city of Jerusalem on it. And he carved the walls. And they could see it. They come by and pretty soon begin to spread. What's the prophet doing? He won't tell us, but he's carving something on a big clay, huge clay slate. And pretty soon they saw, he said, well, he's carving Jerusalem. Well, what's that mean? And they would come and they would ask, and they sent elders to ask him. He would not answer them. And then he built little clay soldiers, and he built little wooden rock throwers and little towers. And he was building models. And he built it, and he put all these little models all around of soldiers and rock throwers and battering rams. And he built all these little clay things. And, like he lost his mind. You see, and here he was out here playing this. And he asked what he was doing. He would not tell him. And then he would take these and he'd bang them on the walls. And he would shoot little pebbles over. And he would move the soldiers in. And they would ask him, what are you doing? And he would not tell them. But they begin to, we're getting to get the idea. He's talking about Jerusalem being besieged. But he wasn't preaching to them anymore. He was just hearing and building. And he didn't care whether they listened or not. And so now they begin to listen because he wasn't pushing them. They begin to see something was there. And God had him do all kinds. And he had him dig a hole in his house and go in and take some of his own goods and run out and hide it someplace and run back to his house and go into the hole at the back. And what is he saying? And all of a sudden, God was working to build their curiosity because they wouldn't listen any other way. And God was trying to get through to them out of his love for them. And so there they were in Babylon. Now we read in the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter. And I would like you to turn to Daniel as fast as you can. I feel like I have a lot of ways to travel here tonight, today. And I'm not confident if I can get through it in the time that I need to. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, please turn to Daniel. I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel said, I understood by reading the scrolls of the prophet Jeremiah that what God gave unto my fellow prophet Jeremiah in Jerusalem, God told him there would be 70 years in captivity in the land and oppression upon Jerusalem. Now we see the scrolls that he mentioned, because these things came in various in scrolls, we see Jeremiah chapter 25 was one of them, verses 9 through 12. Because they didn't have them in chapters and verses. And this says, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, that is the nations round about, Babylon will, and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, will make it a perpetual desolation. He said, I'm going to use them as a servant to punish Jerusalem for 70 years, and then I'm going to punish them. And then we also see in Jeremiah 29, verses 8 through 13, another place he's referring to, where he said, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. Those dreams are not of God. They're of the devil. The prophets that prophesy unto you are prophesying of spirits, not discerning the spirit coming to them. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And so he said, this judgment is to make you search for me with all your heart. There is still a judgment of God to come upon this place. It has not over. Don't sigh with relief because we've done a little bit. God is still judging. He's making judgments. Some he will judge righteously and some he will judge unrighteously. He's still working. It's coming upon the churches. It's coming upon the nation. It's coming upon the world. Back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. To the end of, and I set my, Daniel says, and I set my face into the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, all humility. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession, and I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned. And we have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in the name of our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and afar off, to all the countries wherewith thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. And see, by this time, they have even been out of Assyria for a couple hundred years by this time. O Lord, unto us belong the confusion of face, to our kings, to our princesses, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee, to our nation too. To the Lord our God belongeth mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his ways which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law, and in this land too, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is put out upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. We bring that up every so often. And he that confirmed his words is still applicable to their day. 1,000 years later, it's still applicable to our day. 2,000 years later, I should say 3,500 years later. And he hath confirmed his words, which hath spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done that hath been done unto Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. And so with this nation. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obey not his voice. And now, O Lord God, see, God's people want him to God to do everything wonderful, but they obey or they walk in sin. They are soul. They want to just walk indifferently and careless. And they say, why, Lord? How come? Give us everything wonderful. But God says, that's not my way. And now, O Lord, our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and hast gotten thee renown at this day. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people that have become a reproach to all that are about us. You're hearing the prayer of Daniel. You know what he prayed. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. We can't stand in our own righteousness, but we're asking for mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own name's sake, for thine own sake. For, O my God, for thy city and for thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or sacrifice. And he informed me and said, and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. God gave me the commandment at the very beginning you saw to supplicate. And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, he's talking about 70 weeks, but he doesn't mean 70 weeks of days. He means 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years is 7 times 70 is 490 years. Now, the Jews had weeks of days, as all of us well know. And don't bother turning, but in Leviticus 23:3, he says, 6 days shall work be done. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. That's weeks of days. In chapter 25, verses 3 and 4, he talks about weeks of years. 6 years shall thou sow thy field, and 6 years shall thou prune thy vineyard and gather the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. He also speaks of 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7, equaling 49 years, which is a Sabbath of sabbatical years. He says that in verse 8. Thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Now in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 20 and 21, we read this. You don't have to bother turning, I'm right there. 36:20 and 21. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon. This is written by Ezra after they begin to rebuild, come out of Babylon and rebuild. He's given the history. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons into the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the words of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath. to fulfill 60, that's 60, and 10 years, that's 70. Now, what he is saying is that God said every seventh day shall be a Sabbath, you shall not work on this day. And they kept the Sabbath day. He also said every seventh year shall be a Sabbath unto the land, and the land shall not be tilled at all, but you shall trust the Lord and not do any work on the land, and you shall just go out and reap of the land. In other words, when the sixth year comes, you shall say, we are going to trust without doing any work that we shall have a harvest the next year. This is a faith year. Now, it's nice not to work, but to know you're going to have to be able to eat is important for the whole year. And trust in the Lord would do the work and would come up, because he wanted to show them, not by man's effort. For 6 years man shall work, but then God shall work, and it shall not be done by the work of man anymore, but by the Spirit of God. And he shall bring up a harvest by the Spirit of the Lord, and not by the work of man any longer. And for 490 years, they ceased keeping the sabbatical. And because of lack of faith. And 490 years they ceased. That meant every seventh year they robbed God for 1 year. So 490 divided by 7 is 70. So in the 490-year space, there were 70 Sabbaths they did not keep. So they were behind in payment to God for the land 70 years. So God said, I am now going to collect the rent. I've given you 490 years behind time. You're 70 years behind. And so I am going to move you out of the land and let the land lay there and let the weeds grow up for 70 years. I'm collecting it all at once. God's judgment is coming and he's going to collect it. He's going to collect from you, brother, sister. He's going to collect from us. He is not blind. His grace has gone on, but he's going to collect. And there's going to be judgment in the collection. That's how Canaan got moved off of their land. God finally came to collect and sent in the policeman called Israel and said, drive them out. I'm collecting because you have not served me. I'm giving the land to somebody else. Now, the Jews went into captivity in 605 or 606 B.C. It's always a little bit divided. And now, take 490 years violation away from that date, and you get 1095 or 1096 B.C., meaning that they started to violate this in 1095 or 1096 B.C. That's when they started to violate the land Sabbath. And they violated it until 605 or 606 B.C. when God came to collect. Now, what happened in 1095 or 1096 that started the violation? Well, you go back and you look at that date and see what happened that time. Saul became the king in 1095 B.C. And when Samuel left off and Saul began, he did not keep the sabbatical Sabbath, the one wherever it fell, in his first year or second year or whatever. And because they had not done it all his life, David grew up never having seen it done. David didn't do it. Solomon grew up that way, and he didn't do it. You know, we're a victim of a lot of growing up the way in the church, how things have been. And so we don't do it because they didn't do it. See? Now, in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27, we read this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. You get that point? And to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's Jesus. Know, therefore, and understand. He wants us to know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that's when Cyrus says you can go now, out of Babylon, unto Messiah the Prince, which is Christ, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. But he broke it up. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. That is after the 7 plus the 62, which is 69. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant. He's made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He shall reconfirm the covenant with many for, not everybody, but many for 1 week. That's 1 week of years. That's 7 years. And in the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years through the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, meaning that there are no more lamb sacrifices at the middle of the week when he is crucified. And for the overshedding of abominations, he shall make desolate. Make desolate, even unto the consummation and into the end. And that determined shall be put out upon the desolate. That's what God determines, shall be put out upon those that are desolate. Now, without going into all the details, So God says that in 7 weeks of years you shall rebuild the temple, and in 69 weeks of years your Messiah shall come, and he shall confirm the covenant for 1 week, but he shall be cut off in the midst of the week, causing the sacrifices to come to an end, leaving the last half of the week to confirm God's covenant unfulfilled at this time. But the covenant has to, three and a half years has to be fulfilled to confirm the covenant before the covenant comes to into pass. To be fulfilled. Somehow, sometime, there has to be a completion of the week of confirming the covenant by the Messiah, even though he's cut off in the middle. He's got to confirm it for 3.5 more years. He didn't get a chance to finish the 7 years. If he had a chance to finish his 7 years, and the Jews would have accepted him, then he could have had the covenant right then, and they would have had their millennium. He would have thrown off the yoke of Rome, and they would have taken the kingdom. But Jesus said, because the Jews rejected him, he said, Father, let me give him another year or two at least. Let me dung around the tree a bit more before you chop it down. And taking another year, and they still didn't, he said, all right, chop it down. And so, because they rejected him, he was cut off in the middle of the week. They would not allow him to confirm the covenant for the whole week. Therefore, God could do no more with them, and he had to put a veil over their face, chop them off of the tree, and graft the Gentiles in, let the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled and give them space, okay, as he had given the Jews all this time, he'd given Israel more correctly. And then he would graft them back in again and have their covenant. Now, the most obvious interpretation, then, is that Messiah will finish confirming the covenant when he returns. When he returns either from the dead, but when he returns from the dead, he didn't finish confirming the covenant. He was there 40 days and took off. Or from the heavens. That is, after he's gone away to heavens and he comes back, then he has 3.5 years to confirm it. But the universal idea that the millennium is the covenant, just simply, in simplistic form, so God must confirm the covenant before the covenant, therefore, that sometime must be before the covenant, which means before the millennium, that idea, given in that simplistic form, blocks the idea, in everybody's mind, I think, that it could be confirmed after he comes back. And you've been taught that so much, and all the scholars tell you that, and everything says that so much, it's easy just to follow on that route. Now, in the 7 years to rebuild the temple, if you look at history, you find out it didn't take 7 years. In 7 years, calendar time, the temple wasn't rebuilt. But you see, God's word can't fail. So when you find out it doesn't add up, then you got some of your factors in here you're adding wrong. Because you can always trust the sum. So don't try to change the sum, which is the Bible, but go back and find out what you did, what you're putting in here wrong. And what we put in here wrong is that he said the walls shall be built in troublous times. See, God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't always think like we do and figure like we do. And he doesn't always want to bring everything super clear. He brings in enigmas and wayside knots and in parables. And so God's time is time clock time. The temple was in, and they had to build the wall. They had to build the city. They built their own homes. They built the temple. And they went in and they started with a rush and they built hard and fast and away instead of go. And then, wouldn't you know it, the devil got upset about this and worried about the whole thing. And he was afraid this might be the millennium. And so the devil came in and began to work through who? Not the Babylonians or the Persians. He began to work through the mixed multitude, through Samaritans, through Israel to the north, mixed with Assyrians, to the ecumenicals, you know what I mean? The mixture. And they begin to get upset and give them a hard, rough time. And they went through a lot of things, and they left off building. And people started building their houses instead of the temple and so forth. And and through Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they did the building. Until God said, is it a time to build nice ceiled houses, that is, nice wooden ceilings in your houses, of paneling, and the city is undone, and so forth. And they finally got them back and gave them a mind to work, and they put a weapon in one hand and a tool in the other, and they began to work again. And so, whenever they quit working, God clicked the time clock. And when they started again, he clicked it again. So there were 49 years in building, but not calendar time. Now, and therefore you had to wait until that got completion, and so God was checking off this until we come to the Messiah. All right, now, the Messiah was to confirm the covenant he got made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Israel down the years and with David. And this covenant is basically, Canaan shall be their land. That is Palestine. There shall be no enemies. And that isn't taking place today over there. They shall be the head and not the tail. All families of the earth shall be blessed through them. There'll be healing of the divided nation of Israel. And Israel shall come back again to Judah, and they shall all be there. There shall be a restoration spiritually and governmentally. And God shall bless the land agriculturally. And God's spirit shall be upon all flesh. And that hasn't happened over there yet. Now, God visited his people in flesh, in Christ. He cast out their demons. He healed their sick. He raised the dead. He taught them righteousness. He made them promises of his spirit, promises of his reign. He corrected them and showed up the sinful priests and the elders and the rabbis. And what was this? Confirming the covenant that he made where he was going to bring an everlasting righteousness and restore them. And so John the Baptist came and paved the way and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus came confirming the covenant he made because he began getting rid of the demons. He began forgiving them of their sins. He began healing their sicknesses, which is the cause of demons. He began to raise the dead people. He began to teach them righteousness and righteous law. He began to promise them his spirit. And he began to correct the ungodly, sinful church leaders, which needed across the country. This was preparing for the covenant to come to pass. For they may have the land, and they may also have God, and have everlasting righteousness, have God's blessing upon them in all ways. But in the midst of the week, he was cut off by the Jews. So God cut the Jews off. Since they come cut his son off, he cut them off. Even then he gave him a little bit more space, another 35 years roughly. So now what? There's a half a week to go that Jesus must confirm the covenant. Now in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. Paul speaking by the Holy Ghost. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid! For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He means after the flesh. And I'm not cast away. Then in verse 11, I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid! They stumbled, not that they should fall utterly. That's what the Greek means. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This word fall is a different word than the other word fall. They have not stumbled that they should fall away completely, but they have stumbled in a little fall. That salvation has come to the Gentiles, which means the nations, for to provoke them to jealousy. Because God's not moving on the Jews today. He's moving on the Christians instead. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, that is, because they fell, God says, all right, I'm going to take in the Gentiles. I'm going to have somebody for my name's sake. And so the nations came in. And if the diminishing of them be the riches of the nations, how much more their fullness? If God will do it to them, then God will also bring them up. If God's punishing you and bringing you under and putting scales in front of your eyes because you have not listened to the warning of God, how much more your fullness? There will be a day of restoration for you, my friend. Don't give up and quit. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. Because Paul said to Jews, lo, because you count yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them being the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving them be but life from the dead? And even now Jesus speaks to spiritual Israel that is dead and says, arise from the dead, O thou that sleepest, and I'll give you life. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, you Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. That is, you are now in God's covenant, even though you're one of natural Israel and of Abraham in the flesh, but only by the Spirit. Boast not against the branches. Don't boast against Israel, as fallen. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So they were the root. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that is from God, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. You aren't automatic in because you're a community chapel, or because you've been born again or filled the Holy Ghost, or speak in tongues, or have visions, or anything else. He can say, behold, miracles are nothing. I never knew you as one of my own who would, by foreknowledge, that would finally enter into my bridehood. Therefore, behold the goodness and severity of God. A man which fails, severity, judgment. But for thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. If you think you can just sit here year after year and make the world and Hollywood your home and your life and play church, there's coming a day he will cut you off just like the Jews, and it'll be done. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And you also, if you've been cut off, if you can't hear God's voice, if you're dead, if you've made terrible mistakes, if you will abide not in your unbelief, if you have rejected deliverance and the move of God and the Spirit of the Lord, if you will open up your heart, he'll graft you back in and take you on up. For if thou would cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and would graft it contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, till they've had no space. And so all Israel shall be saved. That is all Israel that exists at that time. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And God's going to turn away ungodliness from his church too, after some judgment. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And that's what it said in the book of Daniel. They can end their sins and reconciliation for iniquity. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also might obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, we have 3.5 years to go. And generally speaking, the scholars have wandered all over the map, and a lot of them have not known. But speaking of the scholars who've had the most intelligence in the matter, enlightenment, they can only find 1 3.5 year time element in, to confirm the covenant, and they see a 3.5 year tribulation, and so they make it during the 3.5 year tribulation. They say that's the time of fulfilling the covenant. That's the best I've been able to see among them. And what I'm going to say now is not understood by all of them, but the best ones have said this that I've read. The olive tree, you know, remember the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands in the book of Revelation? The olive trees are witnesses for Jesus, and so they confirm the covenant. So Jesus is confirming to the 2 olive trees, they say. And the rapture of the church, which they say is spiritual Israel, and it is, confirms the covenant because he takes us up. But this explanation falls far short of the scriptures concerning Christ confirming the covenant. There's no reference to national Israel, to the land again, having the land and coming back, not being divided. There's no reference to the promised land without enemies. There's no reference to healing a divided nation. There's no reference to restoration, and so forth. Moreover, the time of the Gentiles, the nations, are not over till after the 3.5 years. Not at the beginning of the 3.5 years. So I came up with a better theory some years ago. And I said that the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that were elected by God, that he put the stamp on their forehead that during the 3.5 years tribulation might not be hurt, that during the 3.5 years, the second 3.5 year period of the 7 year tribulation, during the plagues shall not be hurt, that were called the first fruits of the millennial promise, the first fruits, and they followed Jesus Christ holy as virgins without sin. They witness for Jesus, and they are preserved by God. And because they are preserved by God, and they witness for Jesus, and they are part of the God's covenant, and Jesus doesn't come back before the millennium, it appeared to me that the very best I could do, which I thought perhaps was good enough, since it was on him as it was that he was confirming the covenant through them for the last 3.5 years, because that was still a 3.5 year period, last half of 7 year period during the time of the plagues. The world government persecutes the church for 3.5 years, and God persecutes them for 3.5 years, and then the plague, so to speak. And the 144,000 are sealed between the 6th and the 7th seal, which gives them a 3.5 year period. But when I saw the sacrifices could be transitory in the millennium, that's always been a big problem with scholars, is either you have to make it all mystical, or else you can't understand how it could be so, or else you just make it a memorial, but that seems to be a problem too. It's been a major problem. And when I saw the sacrifices could be transitory in the millennium, my good friend Russ McKenzie here, who teaches Prophets of the Last Days, that I started many years ago, said, wait a minute. if you're saying it's to be transitory, could there be somehow a confirming of the covenant at that time? I said, boy, why haven't I seen that? And I think that this fits best. I'm going to say next. And this fulfills my title of the theory of Christ upon the last half of the week. And this is what I think it is. I think it's what I had before was fairly good, but this fits even better. Christ continues to confirm the covenant for 3.5 years in the most obvious form when he comes back again and can confirm it. And when he comes back again is the second coming. And when he comes back, see, I've already taught, and we already see, that there isn't everything, boom, that wonderful, starting the very first day. There's a lot of rebuilding and a lot of problems, and Israel has to be brought back in, you know, and fishes are sent out after them, and hunters and so forth, as we've been reading. And so what Israel has to come in from the ends of the earth now. Judah's already there. But all of Judah's not there yet, but they may be. By that time, we don't know. Now, the Jews who rejected Christ and they cut him off in the middle of the week now must accept him and hear and see him confirm the covenant for the rest of the week. The Jews saw him confirm the covenant for half a week. Now they're going to have to see him, the Jews who cut him off while Israel's coming in, confirm the covenant for the last half of the week. And during the first half of the week when Jesus confirmed the covenant back in Palestine, they were living under sacrifices, weren't they? They offered sacrifices. They were in the old covenant still during the first half of the week until Jesus was cut off. And when he finishes confirming the covenant, Judah shall still be in the old covenant till he finishes the last half of the week in confirming the covenant before they get a new covenant. And before the covenant made with them is confirmed, and the covenant made with them is not confirmed is not the new old covenant, but the new covenant. The old covenant the old covenant that they had did not bring them into the promise. But to the new covenant, he brings them into the promise that he covenanted with them in the Old Testament time. God is going to continue to confirm the covenant he made with them back there for 3.5 more years with Jesus present, confirming the covenant. And what does he do? He comes to bring judgment upon all those ungodly. He comes to bring an everlasting righteousness, to continue teaching righteousness. He comes to heal the land, heal the people, get rid of the demons are now gone. See, the devil is bound at the second coming. He's doing the same thing he did at the first covenant, at the first confirmation. The covenant doesn't come until the millennial promise. The millennium is enforced in a promise. And then this covenant itself will come when he said afterward he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. But first he comes to, you know, heal the land, and then afterward he pours out his spirit. Afterwards, because they do not have the Spirit yet. And remember, we saw some things missing which dealt with the Spirit there in the millennial temple at the beginning. Therefore, I'm postulating that there will be sacrifices for Israel and converts through them, and to the converts through them, as he did back in old times when they had their proselytes, but 3.5 years only. So we did not know how long the sacrifice would continue. This is only a theory. I cannot prove this. But this would now make sense that during the first half of the week, they were still under the Old Testament and had to offer sacrifices. And now, when they come back in, he's going to finish confirming the covenant for 3.5 weeks, and then they will get their new covenant, and then his spirit will come upon all flesh, and then there'll be an end of sacrifices for them, because they have continued to offer sacrifices since that middle of the week. Believers did not. Those who come into spiritual Israel quit sacrificing when Jesus died. But they kept on. Now, and then there'll be no more sacrifices for the rest of the millennium because there'll be a new covenant. Now, if that is true, I say if that is true, then that solves the enormous problem with why sacrifices in the millennium, and it solves the big problem then, do we have to make it all spiritual and something else because we can't abide this When you're in Christ or the Holy Ghost, you can't be keeping the sign of that which has come. And so, there you have it. We'll take a 10-minute break, and then morning worship service.